Well, good evening. It is an honor and a privilege to be here with all of you this evening. I have been anticipating this moment for a very long time. Ever since the phone call came, as a matter of fact, I've been looking forward to being with all of you again. I relish the time that we had together previous to this, getting to know all of you. It was very brief, but I remember being here. I remember being with all of you. I remember your encouragement for me and for my family. My wife and my boys were here with me during that time. You were so good to them. You need to know that because of your love for God, first and foremost, your dedication, your devotion to the truth means something, not just to the community here and not just to your family members, but all those you come in contact with. I love you all because I know that you love God. And we're on the same walk together. We're on the same mission. We are serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. And I appreciate the opportunity to present a portion of His Word with all of you. I have to say, before I start the lesson, you can be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I do have to say, since we have several visitors here with us from Franklin Drive Church of Christ in Texarkana, that Jack and Karen Calvert say hello. I know that many of you probably here know Jack and Karen. They lived up in this area for many, many years. Faithful brother and sister in Christ. Jack served as an elder there at Franklin Drive for many years. And they are now with us. And he put a lot of pressure on me to tell you that he loves you and he says hello. So if he asks any of you, we did it. So please keep that in mind. I'm going to need that. Jack's a serious guy and I don't want to let him down. He does send his love to all of you. And so again, you know, the impact that we make on each other with the time we have, it means something. And so thank you all for choosing to be here on a busy Friday night. I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to back up just a little bit in chapter 4 because we need to see where Jesus is in this moment and where he is going. The title for this evening's lesson is Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. These are the Beatitudes. It is the beginning of the Beatitudes. We're all familiar with those. Jesus will give 8 blesseds as he goes through this list, and we're going to look at the first one. He says, blessed are thee, or blessed are those. The final blessed in verse 11 is, blessed are you. Chapter 4 tells us how we got here. It begins with Jesus being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You remember that? When the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by the devil. And after receiving the news of John the Baptist's imprisonment, Jesus left Nazareth and he dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. As you move through chapter 4, if you're paying close attention, you will see something phenomenal is happening. Because the Old Testament is quoted when he moves down to this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus Christ will say to us in John's Gospel, I am the light. He has come. This dark world, looking for, longing to see the Messiah and the Savior, he is now on the scene. And he's going to begin his work after facing the devil and going through those temptations that were offered to him, being victorious in that and showing us all that we can be and all that we can do simply by saying, it is written. What a powerful, powerful lesson. Jesus has come. God's promise from the beginning has arrived into the earth, and we are allowed to listen in. It is such a privilege and such an honor to be here with all of you and to watch this unfold verse by verse. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4 with me. It says, Jesus went about all of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. He is preaching and teaching the word of God like no one has ever done before. And on top of that, he is healing. Do you see what it said there? All kinds of sicknesses, that's temporal things. I got a cold, I got a little cough, that's a sickness, short term, he healed them. Diseases, these are long term. People who are told they have these diseases are told they will die with this disease. He is healing those too. And so imagine a man stepping into your synagogue who now preaches the word of God so beautifully, so accurately, and so truthfully, and yet not only preaches the kingdom, but demonstrates the power of the kingdom by his miraculous work. He is setting the stage for everything he has come to do according to the will of his father. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all of Syria. Syria. Jesus will say in Luke chapter 4 that in the days of Elijah, none were healed of leprosy except one, Naaman the Syrian. By the power of God and through his prophet and his prophet's words. And now there is one who's come, and you know Syria's got word of it. This man is healing all diseases, all leprosy. These people are mindful of these things. Only one was cured back in the days of Elijah. Now this man heals all who come to him. Imagine the impact that would have on us as we hear for the first time about this prophet who is now among us. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is simply telling us in verse 25, north, south, east, and west. They are all coming to him. There are prophecies about the Gentiles being drawn in, gathered together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus is, endued by the power of God to preach the kingdom of heaven. Crowds are now thronging him. We're told here that his fame grew greater and greater. And now in chapter 5, he looks around. He sees all of these multitudes of people who are following him and listening to his teaching, and rightly so. And he says, we're going to go up. We're going to go up. How many of us would follow him all the way to the top of the mountain to hear a little more? I sure would like to think that I would go. But I hope you see with me that going to the top of the mountain is going to thin a few of us out. Not all of us can make it to the top. Not all of us want to go to the top. Where's he going? I don't know. We have to make a decision. He's going to sit down with these who choose to go. And he's going to give them the greatest sermon that has ever been preached in all of human history. And we get to hear the beginning of it tonight. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Jesus opens his mouth and begins to teach. This is to teach the truth with all authority. We know at the end of chapter 7 that he did not teach as the scribes. The people marveled and were amazed. He didn't teach as the scribes did. He taught with authority. So this is starting now. He opened his mouth. The New Testament will use this language for us to help us to know that the truth is about to be preached and something very important is about to take place. This phrase, he opened his mouth, takes place in Acts chapter 8 when Philip climbs into the chariot of the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. It says that after the eunuch asked him about this passage, who does this man speak of, himself or someone else, reading from Isaiah 53, it says Philip opened his mouth. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. The same thing is said about Peter when Peter went into the household of Cornelius. Peter's still confused about what's happening. He says to Cornelius and all these Gentiles, you know it's not lawful for me to be here, but the Spirit of God told me to come without doubting. And so Cornelius told him what happened to him, and he says, we are here to listen to the words you have to say. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, it says, so Peter opened his mouth. When God uses this terminology and these phrases, he is very serious. He's trying to get us to pay attention. Look, watch. Something very special is happening right now before our eyes. Today, he has opened his mouth to teach on the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. But please know, and I know that all of you do, please know that there's coming a time where he will not open his mouth. You know that, don't you? There's coming a time where he will not open his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There is coming a time in the life of Christ when he will no longer speak, because it is prophesied of him. Not today. Not today. Today he's going to tell us the truth. And so we have him now. He has our attention and we want to hear what he has to say. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What a promise, huh? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It literally means that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Well, what does it mean? We need to know that, don't we? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Each one of us tonight, this Friday evening, can think about this individually. Am I poor in spirit? What's the definition? Does the kingdom of heaven belong to me? How can I know that? Well, first of all, Jesus says it is yours. If you are poor in spirit, that we know. If I were to describe this or try to define it, and I certainly will, I would compare it to the financial situations of life. Imagine being completely broke, and I mean completely. You've borrowed from everybody you know. They don't want to talk to you anymore. You got nothing. And a creditor knocks on your door or taps on the window of your car because you no longer live in a house and says, "You owe us thousands of dollars. Pay it now." And there's a police officer standing behind them with handcuffs. You would say to them, "I have nothing. I have nothing." And it's that realization that I know I owe, but I also know, just as really as I know I owe, that I cannot pay not one penny of what I owe. It is poor. It is destitute. It is broke and broken. So tie that with me to the spiritual life. We owe something that is due. We know that. And we bring nothing to the table. All of us are in that state. I want you to know that. All of us are poor in spirit. Just most of us don't know it. There's a lot of people in this town, in this state, and beyond, all throughout this country, who are poor in spirit, more poor than they know, and they don't know it, and they don't care. But there is accountability coming, and they will give an answer to their Creator. And when the accounts are drawn in, and they are paid up or due, they will know. The beautiful thing about the poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about is they know now. I bring nothing to the table. And yet God has shown me His love through His Son. He has set forth this gift, this propitiation, this forgiveness that is granted to those who will humbly come to Him. Now we have an individual who is poor in spirit, not just because they are, because everyone is, but because they know. And bigger and better than that is they know who to come to about this problem. There is a price that has been paid for our soul. We bring nothing, and yet we are humble, and we are fully dependent upon God's grace. What I want to do is I want to look at a couple of cases in the New Testament where we can watch someone who is poor in spirit and just watch how they react, the way they behave. And in many cases, what they've come to, a lot of times, interestingly enough, it is tied to being financially broke. Let me give you the first example that I have, and that's the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son, we're familiar with this story, this parable that Jesus gives to us. I know we know the story, and so I'll just read a portion of it for us. But the prodigal son shows us what poor in spirit means. Because as the parable begins, he asks his father, "Give me the portion of the inheritance that belongs to me." We know this. He's the younger son. He has no right to ask for this. And yet somehow, the father, the patriarch of the family, grants him his portion of his inheritance and allows him to walk away. He took the portion of his father's inheritance, he went into a far country, and he lived a wasteful life. Prodigal living is what we call it. It didn't take long for him to spend all of his inheritance. That's usually how that works. When you don't work for it, it's given to you. He burned it all up very quickly. It's interesting, too, that when this hard time befalls him, that a famine hits the land. God will do that to us sometimes. He has nothing, and then a famine strikes the land. He will attach himself to a citizen of this foreign country, and he will begin to work for him. Look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 15, picking up in Luke 14. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Remember how the parable started? He said to his father, "Father, give me." Then he went and he wasted it, and now he's in a situation where no one gave him anything. He is working for a citizen of a foreign country, for the Jew, that is already embarrassing. But now he's tending to this man's swine. He is touching them, corralling them, feeding them. Whatever swine demand, that's what he's doing. And you know what it's for? So he can eat their food. Some of us have to hit hard rock bottom. It's just the way it is. I'm not happy about it. Jesus doesn't like it, but here we are. Someone has lost it all. Look at verse 17, because this is the beautiful turn in the parable. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Notice again that his circumstances brought him to this place. If the money was still there, he would have never turned. He would have never come to himself. He was living as he wanted to. We know from what his older brother says that he was spending lots of money on other people. You see, you have friends when you have money. But when the money dried up, his friends disappeared. No one gave him anything. And so in this broken, destitute situation that he finds himself, he finally snaps mentally and he says, "Wait a second, what am I doing here? In my father's house, the servants," not the children, "the servants have plenty of bread and to spare. Here's what I'll do." Now look at what happens. It's humility. He knows he's poor in spirit. He is a great case study. "I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father with nothing. And I will say to him, 'Father, I am no longer your son. I realize that. But I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you.'" That is two things he knows he's done wrong that his father needs to hear. God's involved. "I sinned against God when I did what I did to you. I've sinned personally against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he was coming to say it. If you were to read through the rest of the parable, you would see that his dad doesn't even let him say that, which speaks to the love of the father. The son gets the beginning of his speech out, and his dad says, "That's enough of that." Puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kills the fatted calf because his son was dead and now has been made alive. You see, that's poor in spirit. "I know I don't have anything. That's why I'm here. That's why I've come. I don't have anything to offer to God. And yet he says in his word that he loves me while I was an enemy with him." If you're not a Christian tonight, he loves you while you're at enmity with him, while you work contrary to him. His love is demonstrated by what his son has done for your precious soul. We can't leave this place not understanding that or not knowing that, as we absolutely should. Another place we can look to is the tax collector. Again, it's another parable, but in Luke 18, turn over two chapters with me. Luke chapter 18, this is a shorter parable. I'll read through it with you. Again, I know you're familiar, but we're looking at these characters, these people who are poor in spirit. Luke chapter 18 in verse 9 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is what Jesus told them. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" I hope you can see with me in this parable, in this case study, we have an individual, the tax collector. He knows he's in trouble. He knows he's a sinner. He also knows where to go. First, the Pharisee. He stood and he prayed thus: "God, I thank you." After that, no more prayer to God. It's all about me. You see that? He started with God, I thank you. And after that, it was me, me, me. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes that all that I possess. He's got an eye problem, doesn't he? He's in love with himself. He is so righteous and so perfect before God that he comes in and says, Lord, thank you for letting me be alive because you need me. He is not poor in spirit. You see that? He's not poor in spirit. He's not humble. Matter of fact, he used someone else that he thinks is lower than him to stand on his neck so that he could look better, especially not like this tax collector. How dare anyone start a sentence with, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Who told him that? Who told him that? I thank you that I'm not like other men. Imagine what God thinks when he hears that from men who are supposed to be showing the world who God is. Notice the tax collector. When he comes into the temple to pray, just like the righteous man, the Pharisee, when he comes in to pray, he says he stood afar off. Now, I'm going to give us all something to think about. Because if you're a member of the Lord's church and you're obeying the Lord, you're faithful to him, you're walking faithfully, praise God for your life and all that you do and say, because you are the light to the world. It's God's will. But sometimes, there'll be someone walk through those doors back there who's not like us, who doesn't know the Lord that we know them, doesn't know him, and doesn't know the passages, doesn't know where the book is in the Bible, doesn't really know why they even came, other than to find out what this church thing is all about. Those who are in that condition and are concerned about their soul typically will stay afar off. They'll find a seat in the back. They want to get up too close. They don't want to be seen by others. They're just trying to figure out if there's a way they can turn their life around. I'm telling you this because we need to be looking back behind us sometimes to see if there's a visitor with us. Because what they don't need to see is Pharisees who have their spot, have their seat. I'm the longest member here. No one's been here longer than me. I'm the most righteous. Whatever it is that we qualify ourselves to be lifted up, then we remove ourselves from the opportunity to look at some poor sinner who is beating their chest and crying out to God for mercy. That if we see them walk in, we look like Jesus to them. We embrace them, we shake their hand, and we say, we thank God you've decided to be with us today. Come sit with me. Wouldn't it have been great if the Pharisee said, come with me. I'll help you. I know you're in trouble, and I know you're troubled, but I'll help you. God is a merciful God. He's shown great mercy to me and on my life. Come with me. What if the Pharisee had done that? Maybe they both would have gone home justified. But that's not what Pharisees do. Pharisees live their life despising others. Let it not be named among us. This tax collector is our key player in this parable. He is the one who is broken in his spirit. He is poor in spirit. He says something interesting when he says, God, be merciful to me. That word merciful, literally translated, is propitiation. He knows that blood has to be shed for his sins. It's a brilliant and beautiful picture that Jesus shows to us. He's crying out to God for a sacrifice, something that God's going to have to offer because he brings nothing. And Jesus says at the end, he will go home justified. One final question about this parable. You think about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The big question to me is, who do you think went home feeling justified? That's an important question. Of the Pharisee and the tax collector, after the tax collector cries out and says, please be merciful to me, God, and seeing a Pharisee disdaining him, who do you think went home feeling justified? The Pharisee, of course. The tax collector may not be sure if he's been forgiven. Jesus is pointing this out to us on purpose. It is the condition of your heart. You are poor in spirit. You're humble because of it. You come to God and you ask for mercy. And mercy is granted to those who will take those steps and do those things. I'm going to show you another beautiful example of that as we look through the New Testament and find these key people that Jesus has shown to us so that we might know who he is. The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Look at Luke 7 with me. I should say I really do appreciate hearing those pages turn. I love knowing that you're studying with me. We're reading together. It's a beautiful sound to a preacher's ear, and it means the world to me. The sinful woman. If you look at verse 36 with me of Luke chapter 7, this is not a parable. This really literally happened. Luke 7 and verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. I should say that if you look through the Gospels and you watch the life of Jesus, every time he's invited to have a meal with anyone, he goes. You won't find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus is offered a meal and he says, no, thank you. He always goes. I love that about Jesus. He will sit down and eat both with the tax collector and the sinner and with the righteous Pharisee. This Pharisee, Simon is his name. We'll find out that here in just a moment. He has come to his house and he's sitting down to eat. Behold, verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Can I just say to y'all that so is he? How sad. If he knew what kind of woman that was, how did he get himself there? Standing with and before the Son of God. One thing I like to tell people is if you think about Jesus, and I'm trying to find a way to illustrate this. Think about Jesus when he comes to the earth. Let's just say that Jesus visually, as he looks out, he can see that how much sin you've committed in your life by the shade of red that you are. So let's say the Pharisee he's red. He's got some sins in his life, things he's hiding. He's not telling everybody, but nobody knows it, so he thinks he's good. He's still glowing red. And this sinner comes in. This woman comes in and begins to cry and weep and mourn over her sin. She's poor in spirit, and she's glowing red. She is the town sinner, and everybody knows it. Which one of them needs salvation more? They both do. They both do. I think illustrating that way shows us that everyone Jesus comes in contact is glowing red. Everyone needs him. That's why he's come. That's why he's here. And yet this Pharisee, given one opportunity to jump on it and talk about how holy he is, has found a way to disdain this woman and to look down on her. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Uh-oh, this is not going to go well. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, you see that, poor in spirit, nothing in the bank. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do we know the answer to that? Does he know she's in his house? He's seen her. He's already been talking about her in his heart. He's seen her. Jesus knows that he's seen her. Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. go in peace. Both were in debt to the creditor. One owes more than the other. According to Simon's opinion, one owes more than the other. Which one was more grateful? It's interesting as he asks it, I guess as you give this parable, the one who's forgiven more. He's actually illustrating what's taking place in the moment before his eyes. Which one was more grateful when the debt was forgiven? I guess the one who owed more. They both owe. But she's the only one who knew that she owed a debt that she could not pay. Simon the Pharisee thought that he didn't owe anything. So much so, he looked down on this poor woman who had come in repentance and faith. He wanted nothing to do with her. Let's think about the woman for just a moment. I'd love to meet her. Takes courage, doesn't it? The first thing I think about her is how many times you think she walked into Simon's house before this? Bible doesn't say, I'm guessing zero. Because he knows who she is. She's not invited to his house. He's a Pharisee. She will never step foot in his house. Why is it that she came into his house today? Isn't it an interesting question? Why did she come today? Like she just marches in there like she owns the place. And yet she's crying. She has an alabaster flask of oil that she's intending to use on Jesus, the Son of God. Her sin and her being poor in spirit has driven her so strongly and so far that she's entered into a house she's never been welcomed into. I'll tell you something else about her. She doesn't have a sickness. She does not have a disease. The Bible says nothing of that. She's not crippled. She's not lame. Her friends didn't drag her in there to be healed. You see that? People are coming to him in throngs, and yet she seems fine physically, and yet she's driven, fiercely driven, to be in front of Jesus. The only thing we're told is she's a sinner. And so she fits the bill. She's poor in spirit, just like Simon, but she knows it. And she's come to Jesus. Jesus says to Simon that it was because of love that she came. That's another beautiful and interesting picture. To know that Jesus is in town, to know that he has this power and this ability, that he speaks boldly of the kingdom, and that he can forgive. And that if he can tell her what it is she needs to do, he will tell her. She knows this about him. She's gotten word, or she's heard him personally preach and teach about the kingdom of heaven. She's caught on to something. And so she throws herself before him. She is in tears because she's aware of her own sinful nature. She knows she should not be there. And Jesus says to her, go in peace. You know who he didn't say go in peace to? Simon. And all those who question whether or not he had the authority to forgive sins. He didn't tell any of them in this moment, go in peace. You see, we've got to watch Jesus. We've got to take note of what he's doing here. He's showing us today in 2025 who we need to be when we come before him. And I promise you, as I've looked at this and tried to apply it to my own life, I promise you that when I come into worship services, when I gather with the saints, I thank God that there are people who feel the way I do about Jesus, my Lord and my Savior, who feel the way I do about salvation, and who recognize their own spiritual nature without him, how poor and destitute I am, how broken I am. How embarrassing would it be for me to begin to put up on this PowerPoint the list of sins I committed against God? I would not even dare to do that. I'm so ashamed of the man I was before I came to the Lord. But it was being that person and doing those things that drove me to him. I knew that when my heart stopped, when I took my last breath, I'm going to answer to God. I knew that. I was raised knowing that. And it took me a while. I had a pretty thick head. But when the time came, and I knew that my soul was at stake, and that I was going to lose my eternal soul if I did not come to Jesus and repent of those things that I had done and put on the new man, I can tell you, and I know that many of you can share the same stories about coming for your baptism, coming forward and saying, I want to be baptized. I want my sins washed. I want to live in Christ. I bring nothing to the table. You know, it's not just in the New Testament that Jesus shows us this. I want to give you one other case in point that demonstrates God's giving nature, his love for us, and that he's the one that brings the price for the payment for our sin. It's found in Genesis chapter 22 when God tells Abraham, and Abraham says, "Here I am." And God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, to a place of which I will tell you, and sacrifice him there." Abraham does what he's told, and they go on a three-day journey. That's interesting, 3 days. And they come to the mount where God told him to go. When they're going up the mountain, just Abraham and Isaac asks that million-dollar question, "Father, we've got the fire and the knife and the wood, but we don't have a sacrifice." And Abraham says to his son, "My son, God will provide himself a sacrifice." I wonder if Abraham knew what he was saying when those words are recorded in Genesis 22. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And for all those generations, all those years, decades and centuries that Jews were raised and grew up and heard the story of Abraham and Isaac, the great question that was asked and never answered other than the ram that was offered, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" All the Jews had was the answer: God will provide himself a sacrifice. And when Christ comes, he has shown us that though the wages of sin is death, and that's what we deserve, a sacrifice was sent, given, offered in our stead. And it wasn't just to die on the earth. You know as well as I do, if you remember the Lord's church, the cruel and terrible death that he suffered, and that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What joy? What joy was set before Jesus that he endured such hostility from sinners? It's your soul. It is your precious soul. If there is anyone here this evening who has come to know the Lord and wants to know more about him, to hear the gospel preached, to know what Jesus has done for your salvation, he died on that cruel cross, knowing that this day, this opportunity would come for an individual to say, "I've had enough of this world. I'm going to make my life right with God." You can do that now. We encourage you to do that. We want you to come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.